On Sunday evenings, we've been considering a variety of different verses from the New Testament, which all speak about what we know and call the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that we have in the Bible that God has provided for sinners a salvation that they so desperately need. And I'm sure some of you may have been thinking, well, he must surely at some point in this series bring us to John chapter 3, verse 16. Well, here we are this evening. And I think possibly one of the reasons why this verse has become so well known and so dear to Christians is that, of course, this is not just a commentary by someone about Jesus. He actually spoke these words himself, which does seem to lend to it some added weight and poignancy, even though, of course, we believe that all of God's word is God's spoken word to us through his Holy Spirit. But this verse has very often been used to bring people to an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and that grace and mercy that has been shown to us through him. Well, I trust that that will be the case again this evening, and that for those of us who do know and love him, that our hearts will be drawn ever closer to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And I want to speak to you this evening under three headings. And here's the first. God loves the unlovable. God loves the unlovable. God so loved the world. Now, if you ever talk to people about the fact that God loves the world, you'll probably get a variety of reactions and responses from them. Some might react quite angrily because the world as they know it, the world as they have experienced it, is not a particularly pleasant place to be. Perhaps they live in poverty. Maybe they live under some form of oppression or even cruel abuse or exploitation. Maybe every day is a struggle against illness or infirmity, either their own or a loved one who they have to care for. It could be that in their life they've only ever known war, civil unrest, hunger. Whatever it is that makes life so very hard for them, their immediate response to any suggestion that there is a God who loves the world is to reject that notion outright, because no such loving God would permit them to suffer like that if he really is there. And many more whose own lives are substantially better than that, nevertheless, point to the lives of those other people and respond in the same way. If God so loved the world, well, why this? Why this? Why that? How is that evidence of a loving God? The Bible says God so loved the world. Of course, part of the answer to that is the fact that the whole world isn't like that, and that many don't experience such harshness in their lives. Nevertheless, their reluctance to accept the notion of a loving God is to some degree understandable based on their experience of living in this world. The thing about that kind of response is that it exposes the heart of the problem, which is that all men and women, in their sin, stand in judgment over God in the belief that He should be obliged to make life better for us because we deserve better and because we deserve not to suffer. But that's all He should do. Get rid of suffering and make life better for people. But you know, if that's what God did do, we would then forget all about Him. Because now I don't need Him anymore. Because now I have my comfortable life. Thank you very much. So, who needs God now? Trust me. That's how we would all react. But if God did do that, that would be God's doing. But in their life of ease now, their ears suddenly become deaf to any talk of God. Who needs Him now that life is good? We're quick to blame God for all our troubles, quick to turn to Him in the hope that He might help, always ready to ignore Him once I think I don't need Him anymore. If everyone treated you like that, would you respond by only loving them? God so loved the world. What's the most precious item that you own? Your home? Your car? Imagine you'd built your own home from scratch, from the foundations up. And it's your pride and joy. It's all the work of your own hands. And you go away on holiday. And when you come home, squatters have moved in. They've trashed everything. They've mistreated all your possessions. They've violated all that you hold dear. They have not lived in your home the way you would have lived there, the way you would have had them live there. Would you respond by only loving them? God so loved the world. Do you know of parents who, in their older age, are blighted with the heartache of having been abandoned by their own children? It's not that their children are living really bad lives or anything, but they never call, they never visit. It seems like, as far as those children are concerned, their parents don't even exist. They owe so much to mum and dad. But it seems that mum and dad are now long forgotten. And their parents are now nowhere in their thinking or in their minds or in their lives. But if anything ever happened to one of those children, mum and dad would still be the first to run and help. God so loved the world. You see, it's really important to understand the world as God sees it. It's important to understand the world as Jesus meant it as He spoke these words. His creation, His possession, His joy. which he left in our hands, if you read the opening chapters of Genesis, and which we have ruined in every conceivable way. All of the suffering and pain that we know is the result of our abandoning God, is the result of wrestling control for ourselves in all of our sinful pride and greed, choosing our own way and our own path, and as a consequence is also God's judgment against us. As we read of the curses brought upon the earth as a consequence of when Adam and Eve sinned. This world in which you live is now under a curse, God said to them. Not just you as individuals, the world in which you live is now under a curse. So the next morning when Adam woke up to do his gardening, there were weeds and thorns and thistles everywhere that had never been there before. To treat God like the abandoned and long forgotten parent is the utmost offense toward him and a source of great heartache to him. To be like that prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told, you remember it, receiving his father's wealth and blessing, but then wasting it on selfish ambition and on self-gratification. What an insult to his father. Yet the day would come when he would know his father's embrace once more. Excuse me. God so loved the world. We sneer, perhaps, at those in power or with great wealth, or perhaps we look upon them with great disdain because of the way that we believe they seek only to advantage themselves, line their own pockets, and yet the truth is, if we swapped places with them in our sinfulness, nothing would change, except they'd be the ones sneering at us and looking at us with disdain and making all of those same allegations against us. And they'd probably be correct, because we'd be just like them in our sinfulness. A world that, because of its sin, because of this self-centered pride and greed that wells up inside all of us, because of this rebellion against who God is and all that it means to acknowledge him and live the way he would have us live, this world is a world that deserves God's anger. You and I are part of it. A world that has earned only God's judgment. Even you and me. Yet, God so loved the world. If ever there's a place or a people who are unlovable in God's eyes, it's this world which he made, which we have ruined, and it's us before him in all of our sin and wickedness. It is we in our sin who are the most unlovable of all. And yet God so loved the world. This is the message of the gospel. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven to demonstrate this love of God. And God so loved the world that he put in place a most amazing plan And he did so in order that he might rescue and redeem at least some out of this world and make them the objects of his love, that they might truly know his love, and that they might love him once more as they ought to love him. And it's all because God so loved the world. It all began because God so loved the world. It was all accomplished because God so loved the world. And how has God done this? Well, secondly, God did the unthinkable. He did the unthinkable. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So loved the world that he would use his own Son as the means of rescue, despite what it was going to require of the Son. He gave his Son, but this giving would cost the Son everything. He gave his Son not merely as a gift, but as a sacrifice for sin. And before we go further, let me just cover that word begotten with you. Why is it there? Is it necessary? You could argue it's not actually necessary, but it is very important and it's very substantial. And it actually links in to the way John opens up his gospel account in those famous first words of his gospel: in the beginning, God, and speaks about Christ as the Word of God who was in the beginning with God, and that Christ himself is the author of creation. To speak of Christ as his only begotten Son is a way of stating that from all eternity, the relationship between the first two persons of the Godhead has always been Father and Son. There was never a time when God the Father was not the Father. There was never a time when the Son didn't exist. There was never a time when the second person existed but was not a Son. It's a unique and exclusive and eternal relationship which has no equal. Most sons are born to their fathers. All of you who are fathers, there was a time when you were not. Your sons didn't even exist. That's not true of God the Father and God the Son, because the Son is the only begotten of the Father. Christ didn't come into existence at some point after the Father was already there. Christ wasn't born in the way that normal sons are born. The relationship between these two in the Godhead, no matter how far back you go in eternity past, has always been the relationship of Father and Son. And that will continue for all of eternity. He is the only begotten Son. He is unique. And even though part of the gospel message is that we as sinners may be known as sons of God, we'll never be sons like this Son is a Son. The Father had already given the Son even before his work of creation. Christ was already given. Ephesians 1 includes these words: God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Father had already given the Son to us, even before he made everything. The opening chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy, from verse 9, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Given to us in Christ before time began. God has done the unthinkable. He gave us his only begotten Son. This gift of grace and salvation in him. And this is possible because Jesus is the eternally generated Son. Because that relationship has always been there. That's what makes it possible. God gave his Son. And why did he give this Son? He gave this Son that he might die in the place of sinners to pay the penalty for their sins. That the condemnation that is rightfully upon us because of our sinfulness, the anger and judgment that comes upon us, and rightly so, because God, yes, he's a loving God, but he's also righteous and just. God has given his Son that the penalty we deserve might fall upon his Son and not upon us. Jesus said he's come into the world to lay down his life for his sheep and to pay the ransom for our sins. God has given his only begotten Son. As we've been following Matthew's account of Christ's life on Sunday mornings, we've been reminded again and again that everything that would happen to Jesus has been both known to God and planned by God, which is why we have such stark prophecies in the Old Testament speaking about Christ, as we saw this morning, as Jesus himself quoted from Zechariah chapter 13. Because God has done the unthinkable and sent his Son into the world to be our Saviour and our Redeemer. God gave his Son that from his conception in Mary's womb, his whole life would follow a very specific course for a very specific reason and would culminate in a very specific death. And more than that, Christ was in full agreement and was in total submission to his Father at every single point. Plenty of people in this world have been put to death, but only the one given by the Father gave himself up to die for sinners. Only one. So we need to emphasize that Jesus was given in order that he might stand in our place as our substitute to do that which we could never do for ourselves. The perfect Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. That no work or attainment or effort or achievement that we could ever supply would ever be able to secure for us God's forgiveness. But the Lord Jesus Christ has done it for us. Has any greater gift ever been given? What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Heaven has given us its very best. Heaven has given us Christ. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future, sure, the price, it has been paid, for Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for sinners like you, for a sinner like me, that I might be forgiven and pardoned all my sin. And it's all because of him. And because of all of that, God provides the unattainable. God provides for us that which we could never attain for ourselves. We could never make up with God all the ground that we have lost. We could never earn our way back into his favor. God provides the unattainable, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no other way that you can have this but through the Lord Jesus Christ. That whoever believes in him. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that, as he's speaking to this man, Nicodemus? Whoever believes in him. It means seeing and recognizing that everything about the Lord Jesus that's presented to us in the Bible, about who he is and what he's done and what his death on the cross accomplished, is the truth. He did it. And everything that's said about his work on the cross, the shedding of his blood, that we might be washed and cleansed from all of our sins, that in his own body, which was broken for us, in his suffering, he was taking upon himself all of the suffering and guilt and shame that is ours, but it was all placed upon him. He's our substitute, and he bore it all in our place. And we become convinced that this is true, that he's my Savior there on the tree. And so I don't just believe that this is the truth about him. I actually turn to him, and I put all of my hope and trust in him and him alone. This which is promised, life everlasting, instead of eternal death, may be mine through him. So I must come to him as my Savior and my Lord. And I put all my hope in him and what he has done. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Christ's cross I cling. And that is all my hope. Have you believed in this Lord Jesus? Is he all your hope? Is all your trust in him and in him alone? This Jesus is the only begotten Son given to this world, for God so loved the world. And in him, I can be saved and set free. Because whoever believes in him will not perish. Because perishing is where we're all heading. And what Jesus means by perish is that eternal punishment and condemnation that awaits everyone in their sins. The Bible tells us that Jesus, having risen from the dead, returned back to be with his Father in heaven, but one day will return. And when he returns, he will return as the judge of all the world. It is appointed for every single one of us once to die, and we go to the grave. The next thing that all of us will face is judgment. And we will stand before Christ. The Father has appointed Christ to be this judge. And the rightful sentence, the rightful judgment for every single one of us is that we perish forever in our sins. His judgment and condemnation upon us. But if you will believe in Christ, you will be saved from that perishing. You will not perish. And instead of going to a place of everlasting death, yours will be everlasting life with Him forever. And how is it that we can actually find ourselves in this position? How is it that we can actually find ourselves hearing these truths and suddenly realizing this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. This is the salvation that I need. This is the only way I can attain it, is to come to this Lord Jesus. How can that be? What is it that happens? Well, you remember at the start of this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, he says to him, you have to be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I remember I was probably about 19 or 20 years old. And I can remember even that far back, working in the bank one day, got chatting with one of the older clerks, a real kind of traditional old school bank clerk type. And we got chatting and came out in the conversation that I went to church and was a Christian, and he was quite interested. And then he said this, as long as you're not one of those born again Christians. His name actually was also Ian. Ian Harnden. I can even picture his face. I can picture his face after I said what I said. Ian, I said, according to the Bible, there is no other kind of Christian except a born again Christian. Well, he just kind of froze for a few seconds, stared at me, and then just turned around and walked away. There is no other kind of Christian but a born-again Christian. I think lots of people outside of church who know nothing of the Bible, I think they assume that born again was some kind of phrase that was invented by some Christian group somewhere who were a little bit extreme, a little bit eccentric, and decided to give themselves this little label of born again. The reality is it was Jesus who first used the phrase. It's Jesus who described our need to be born again, this saving work of grace that God does in the life of a sinner, bringing us to see this Lord Jesus in all his beauty, in all his wonder, in all that he's done as our Redeemer, that we might believe on him, that we might not perish, but in him have life everlasting. Do you know him? Do you know him? There's no one like him. There's no message like it. God hasn't sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You can go home this evening knowing that you're saved. You can go home this evening knowing that on that great judgment day when Christ returns, you will not perish in your sins, but you will reign with him in life everlasting. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ, who alone is able to save. If perhaps you feel you need to talk more to one of us about these things, please come and see us. If you're with someone you know, speak to them. Come and speak to me. Speak to Graham, one of our other elders who led earlier on. And get right with God this evening through the Lord Jesus Christ.